It's about time for us to begin. Can everybody hear me? Zach, can you hear me? Okay. Apparently, if you can hear me, everybody else can. Lisa, sit down. It's a blessed Lord's Day. I'm excited about being here. I appreciate you being here. Before we begin, we'll go to God in prayer. Most righteous, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy love, rising us up this morning from our beds and allowing us to come here to assemble, to study Thy Word, and to worship Thee, our God. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, for the life He lived and the sacrifice He offered, that we might have hope and that we might have the privilege to talk to Thee in prayer and know that Thou hearest us. Father, we pray for this congregation that it may continue to grow in faith and in strength and in love, that we might work together, that Thy name may be glorified in this community. We pray for all Thy saints the world over that are gathering this day to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Thy blessings be upon each and every one of us, Father. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. John Philip Sousa wrote a lot of great music. And 60 some odd years ago, I was in the band playing the trombone. And when you play Stars and Stripes Forever, it starts off quiet but powerful. And it builds up through the musical score. And finally, at the end, it gets to a crescendo where the brass instruments are blaring, the flutes and the clarinets are playing, and the drums are pounding, and your heart's just racing. That's the way the Book of Mark is. We started off our study in Mark quiet but strong. Jesus goes into Canaan of Galilee and turns water into wine. And then as he goes through chapter by chapter, the story builds. The volume builds. The strength of the story gets more and more intense. And when we come to chapter 8, we come to the Transfiguration. And following that event, you have the music score just accelerates. You can feel the urgency in the time frame with Jesus and what he's trying to accomplish. And you can see as he's moving ever so steady toward the crescendo, which is where we are now. Our study today is at the time that all this that has been happening is becoming to a head, if you will. Okay. Somebody's messed up my... Just a second. No, it hasn't either. I added this morning, like 3:30 in the morning. It's the reason I didn't recognize it. What's that doing there? I put that there on purpose because it goes with my crescendo argument. In John 12, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." As Jesus has been moving through his life, he's been coming to this point in time. And all through the book of John, and also in the book of Mark, and in Luke, you'll find the reference made to this hour. Having come to this hour. All through John, 7 times John says, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And finally, the hour has come. And now is that time. Mark 14 is the last days of Jesus' life. It says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So this is basically the day before the last day, if you will. And it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, which is the thing that Jesus is going to be participating in very shortly. And there's an event that happens on these days. Satan has now come to the point where he's ready to spring his trap. He has done everything he can do, and now he's got the people ready to accomplish the work that Satan desires to be accomplished. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Very at the beginning of time, Satan tempted Eve and she sinned, and God made a proclamation to Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so from the very beginning of time, we had this conflict between Satan and God. And then through the millenniums, thousands of years, the promise was repeated. It was repeated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was repeated to David. It was repeated through the prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, about the seed and the coming of the seed, that which is promised and prophesied would be coming forth. And finally, we've come to that point. After all these years, God has now brought Jesus to the point where he was intending for him to be, to make the sacrifice necessary. Now the envy, jealousy, and hatred, as we've seen through Mark, as we've gone through the book of Mark, you've seen how the Pharisees, how the scribes, how the chief priests have gotten more and more frustrated, more and more angry. Well, their jealousy and anger has now become full grown. And we've seen in the study how they have tried to figure out a way that they might kill him. The Gospel of John says it forth clearly in John 5, John 8, John 10, John 11. All those are talking about them taking up stones to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. And then John 12, at the last week of Jesus' life, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And those wicked men also now plan to kill Lazarus again because of Lazarus, many people believed. And so the degree of animosity, if you will, against Christ and against the disciples had grown to a tremendous fervor. And there's a single event that happens the day before the last day that, as a child, when you line up your dominoes in a big long line and then you hit the first one and they just kind of cascade, Satan was poised to accomplish what he wanted, but he needed that first domino to fall. He needed something to push the marbles forward. Well, he got that in this event that comes up in Mark 14. It says, verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And so you had, here Jesus is having a meal with his apostles, and this woman comes in with this very expensive oil and pours it on Jesus' head. Now, the woman's unnamed in Matthew and Mark. She just comes in with a flask of oil, a very expensive oil. But John tells us that the woman that came in and did this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. They lived in Bethany. And so she came in and poured this oil on Jesus' head. And there was some indignation within the apostles about this. And the reason why was this waste of the ointment made. Now, Mark tells us there's some, which means it wasn't just one, but several of the disciples, who they were, they don't say. But they were sitting here and looking at this event and thinking, my word, that's a very expensive ornament. It could have been sold, and the money could have been used for good, for the poor. And so it seemed to them like that was a waste of that precious oil. Now, in John's gospel, we learn that it's Judas Iscariot that's the most upset about this. And Judas was so upset he took offense, for he says that he cared not for the poor, but he was a thief and he had the money bags. And so you have Judas being really upset about the fact that this ointment was poured out, because it could have been sold and the money he would have been put in the purse, which he had control of, and he was a thief. And the scripture tells us in John that he didn't really care for the poor. He was just a greedy individual. Now, verse 5 of Mark 14, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and so they murmured against the woman. And so this event triggers the dominoes falling, because following this event is when Judas determines he's going to betray Christ. Verse 6, Jesus tells them to leave the woman alone. What are you bothering her for? She's done a good work. And then he quotes Deuteronomy, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Now what Jesus asks is, yes ma'am? What's that?
A denarii is about a day.
About a day, yeah.
And then it was 300, so that's almost a year's pay.
Yeah.
So if you think about that now, how much that would be.
It was extremely valuable, that's true. And it was. 300 pence was a tremendous volume of monies that was being poured out. And what they perceived was a waste. Becky, you have something you want to say, dear?
Yeah, are you going to go on a tangent about anointing and what that is? Because I do not want to pull the dump on my head.
Okay. Yeah. Moving right along. What Jesus says is, the poor you have with you always, but me you have not always. And she did a good work on, and so he says, she has done what she could. That's an interesting phrase, because sometimes we don't appreciate the fact that God takes note. You don't have to do some great thing, but if you do what you can. So if somebody is in need and all you got is $5 and you give them the $5, it may not be much. But if you've done all you can, then you get credit for that. He says, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Now, this event was not just a coincidental event. This is a significant event, this pouring of the oil on Jesus. Who was it that had oil poured on their heads and anointed? Kings. Kings had oil. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel took a horn of oil and poured it on the head of David and anointed him king over Israel. And even today, kings are not just, they just don't take that upon themselves. They have to be anointed. King Charles, which over in Britain, just got on the throne not too long ago, he was anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think it is. But the significance is that God's king was always anointed to be king. And so this woman poured the oil on his head. Becky, go ahead, dear.
In 2 Chronicles, these captives were anointed.
So yeah.
I'm really wondering about being anointed.
Well, that's true.
28:15, there's these captives that are anointed after they're given eat and drink. And they
taken
naked
on being prisoners of war. Well, you had Elijah anointed Elisha. There are other people that were anointed, but people being anointed were anointed to be put into a special office. This has not happened. Now, see, all the noise is gone. I don't know why that thing makes so much noise. So I hopefully can hear you better, dear.
Okay.
So, you might talk, Tanner, talk, going, okay. In Daniel chapter 9, we find that in Daniel prophesies that after the 70 years is up, the Messiah is going to come into the world. And when Messiah came into the world, there was going to be some things accomplished. He was going to make an end of sins. He was going to make reconciliation for the iniquities of the people. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. He would seal up the visions and prophecies. And he would be anointed as holy. And so Jesus points out, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel should be preached throughout the whole world, this also, what she has done, should be spoken of as a memorial to her. So Jesus saw this also as a very special thing, a very important thing for him, plus the value that he placed. And the other thing that's inferred when she pours the oil is she's recognizing him to be the Messiah, the one that was coming from God. Now at this point, Judas goes out and consults with the chief priest. Because of the value of the oil and Judas being greedy, his heart just really buckles down. And I think he probably felt like he was cheated. They should have sold that oil and given the money to me. So he goes out to betray Jesus. And Luke, it says, and when then Satan entered into Judas's heart, being of the number of the 12. Now, in Luke's account, it says Satan entered into Judas. Now, Satan didn't actually bodily enter into Judas, but Satan's purpose and aim and desires were being now fulfilled in Judas. Judas's heart had become so hardened that it was now willing to do the atrocity of betraying Christ. Mark 14, 10 through 11, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And so you had the chief priests and them wanting to kill Jesus, trying to figure out how could they pull that off. And here comes Judas. I'll betray him to you. And so, as the dominoes fall, with Judas's betrayal, everything then just clicks right in place in the whole process that will follow. So how much money did they promise him?
30.
30 pieces of silver. And Matthew's account says, and they said, and Judas said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they counted out 30 pieces of silver and gave it to him. In Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah says, and I took my staff, even beauty. That's referring to Christ. And cut it in sunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed out for my price 30 pieces of silver. And so Zechariah prophesies about the value that would be placed upon Jesus in his life at 30 pieces of silver. Verse 12, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where will you that we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So now we've gone from to end of Thursday, our Thursday. Now, Jewish time starts at 6 a.m. And so Thursday, 6 a.m., Thursday starts, and we'd go around till 6 the next morning. And so time is, it can be confusing. In fact, I was hoping, where did Brian go? I need him to make sure I keep all this straight in my mind, because I get complicated, I get confused somewhat about these timetables. But my understanding, the way I kind of see it, is this is going to take place on Thursday evening. So they have their Passover meal, and Jesus does the things he's doing on Thursday night, if you will, up in, and at midnight or so, they go to the garden. Now, the gospel accounts don't give Jesus observing the Passover with the disciples in the previous years. You don't have any occasion in the scripture where they celebrated. We know they did, but there's nothing in scripture. But this is a very special Passover. Why is this Passover so special? Why is it more special than the other Passovers?
For he will be giving up his life. It's the last Passover.
It's the last Passover that's going to ever be offered under the law of Moses and accepted before God. And it was the beginning, if you will, of the process of the sacrifice of the true Passover Christ. And so Luke says, and when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with them, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus said, his whole life he's been desiring and waiting for this Passover. Which says that Jesus, it's not like, wow, things turn bad. He knew what was coming, and he was actually moving forward and desiring that it be over. I guess to a point, it's like a person who has terminal illness. I just wish it'd be over. I'm going to die. So Jesus said, I have desired to take this Passover before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Because this Passover signified a changing of the guard. It signified man's ability then to actually be in the presence of God. The sins of the world would be forgiven following this Passover that he's fixing to offer. And so it was a highly significant. In fact, it was the day Genesis pointed to, and all the prophecies down through the centuries pointed to, was to this day in man's history. And then Mark 14, it says, when Jesus sent two disciples to make ready to find a place for to eat the Passover, you remember he sends the two men, says, go into the city, you'll find a man with a water pot. Follow him to his house. When he gets in the house, tell the man of the house, the Lord needs a place to prepare for the Passover, and he'll show you an upper room. And so they do. They make preparations for the Passover that evening. And Mark 14 says, and as they sat and did eat, now they're at eating the meal of the Passover, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. Now can you imagine, here you got these 12 men and the Lord sitting there eating the Passover. What do you think they were talking about? I don't know if you ever, I never really given any thought about it, but think about it. What were Jesus and his apostles thinking about or talking about while they were eating the Passover? No.
About the upcoming crucifixion?
No.
Maybe about the kingdom.
Ma'am?
Maybe about the kingdom.
Yeah. About the kingdom. They would have gone back as they had done every Passover, as we do, on our Lord, remembering what God had done in Egypt. The Passover was to remind the people year by year what God had done for the people. And so as they were sitting there eating the Passover meal, they would have been rehearsing and thinking about God delivering the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, providing for them all through the wilderness, setting up the kingdom, and all the gross and great miracles and benefits and blessings God had showered upon the people. They would have been reflecting. They weren't talking about going fishing. And Jesus said, when you take the Lord's Supper, what are you supposed to do? You are to remember my death. Well, the Passover was a time of remembrance for the Jews. And so they would have been participating in this process of bringing to the forefront in their minds all that God has accomplished for the people of Israel. That was signified by the Passover lamb that they were eating, where the death angel passed over the people. And then toward the end of this meal, now Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Now the tenor shifts and the conversation shifts to the kingdom and to who do the betraying and the things that are going to be transpiring in the next few hours. Now, he's already prepared them from chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12, and 13. He's been preparing them for this day. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And the third day I rise. So they have been given ample foreknowledge, if you will, of what's going on. They don't understand it yet, but at least they have been told. So when things begin to happen, they can begin to put it all together. They become sorrowful. Well, you can imagine. They were probably looking at one of those. And they start out, is it I? Even Judas asked, is it I? Now, Judas knew who it was I. But what does that tell you about Judas? You know, sometimes we fail to appreciate the character of Judas. When Judas said, is it I? What does that tell you about him? It could be, dear man. I'm an old man, I couldn't hear you.
I said he might have been having second thoughts about doing it. And, you know, of course, Jesus is all knowing. He can tell them. Maybe he was hoping that Jesus would tell him something different.
That's possible. Of course, nobody knows what was in Judas' mind. So there's not a right or wrong answer here, even though I may tell you I disagree. It doesn't. Because why? And what you said is very possible, I guess. But what it shows to me is the character of Judas has now gotten to the point where Judas thinks he can lie and not be caught. Is it I, Lord? As if Jesus, he does not have faith in who Jesus is. He has lost any semblance of, he thinks he's really even being a thief. He doesn't really understand it, that he's known clearly and totally. And Jesus answered and said, it is one that dips with me in the dish, and the Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that he had never been born. And so Jesus says, the man that dips with me in the cup is the man. Now, in John's case, in John's version of this text, John says that Jesus handed the sop that he dipped in the bowl to Judas, and when Judas took it, Jesus told Judas, that which you do, do quickly. That's the reason why, Sister Turner, I think Judas, it was so set in his mind that now Jesus basically gives him leave. Think about that. Here Judas is in the feast with the other apostles, wanting to betray Christ. And so Jesus gives him, you know, there's the door. Go ahead. Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves and goes and betrays Christ. Sets up a sign. So Judas's character is despicable in the very least. And the scripture says it would have been better. And that tells me that when people get to hell, there are degrees of hell. I think Judas is going to find himself in the hottest spot there could ever be, because he was with the Lord Jesus all through his ministry. He had the Holy Spirit given to him so he could do miracles. And yet here he was betraying Christ. That man is going to suffer eternal damnation in the worst possible way. And as it came to the end of the feast, Jesus then institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread that would have been unleavened bread, because that's the only kind of bread they had at the Passover, and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Now, this was something the Lord did right at the very end of the time he was going to actually have with his apostles, really. After this, he's going to be pretty much semi-isolated. Scripture says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Since Pentecost, over 2,000 years ago, every Lord's Day, through the thousands of years, over 2,000 now, saints of God have come together to do what we will do this day, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All in remembrance of the sacrifice that is now being offered. Verse 25, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of my God." And so Jesus says, "I will not take of the fruit of the vine anymore until I take it in the kingdom." That's us, folks. We're in the kingdom. And we're partaking of the Lord's Supper in the kingdom with Christ.
Brother.
Yes, ma'am.
Can I ask a question?
Certainly.
Okay. What does it mean if Jesus really, when we take the Lord's Supper, this Lord's Day, if Jesus really taking it with us in heaven?
It is my belief. Okay. And when I say that, I mean, the scripture isn't, you got to kind of discern that for yourself. But in my understanding of scripture, the way it's worded, I think Jesus actually participates in the feast with us. Not physically, of course, he's not, but he is when you take the bread and the fruit of the vine and you're reflecting and thinking and even praying to Jesus, thanking him for the great offering and gift, Jesus is certainly there with us doing that. And so, in a sense, in that sense, he is actually partaking of the fruit of the vine with us. It's like a person partaking of somebody else's pain. They're not actually suffering the pain, but they're so involved with the person that they are, in fact, feeling the same pain that they felt. Well, Jesus is with us as we commune around the Lord's table, just as he's with us now in the Bible study. Jesus said, "When two or three are gathered together, there I am." And so after he sets up the Lord's Supper, then they take the trip to the Mount of Olives. Before they leave, they sing a hymn that's a fitting end of the Passover. Probably they would have done that even with regular Passover. They would have probably ended the Passover with a hymn. And so they sing a hymn and go to Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is a place that Jesus was accustomed to going to. That's the reason why Judas knew just exactly where he needed to be when he was to betray Christ. He knew where Christ was going to be. He's going to be Mount of Olives. Mark 14. "And Jesus said unto them, All you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." So one last time, Jesus tells them again, on the as they're walking to the Mount of Olives, they're having this discussion. And he said, one of you, you know, you're going to all be offended because of me this night. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, said the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And so you have prophecy about what's going to be taking place. God was going to smite the shepherd. So although it was the Pharisees, it was the scribes, the chief priests, and Pilate that actually did the dastardly deed, in essence, they were instruments of God doing what God had promised he would do. And what did God promise he would do? He would provide himself a sacrifice for sins, without which we could have no hope. At this point, of course, our good brother Peter, no, this is not going to take place. I will never be offended. I will never turn my back on you. I will even die for you. Don't you just love him? Here is a man who truly believed what he said. I mean, he was totally in love with and believed in Jesus as the Son of God. He was the one that said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he had every confidence. He would not budge from Christ's side, even if he had to die. Jesus tells him, before the cock crows twice, you, Peter, are going to deny me three times. Now they all arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, that's on Mount Olives, where Jesus leaves the apostles and goes and prays. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. So you got the ball comes waiting here at this point, and go a little further, and then Jesus leaves Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little further and prays. And in Mark 14, it says, and he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now I'm going to tell you, folks, this is hard. Jesus prays, I have a Father. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so Jesus prays earnestly. Here is a man, flesh and blood like you and I, with the exception that he has knowledge that we don't have. If somebody said, Brother Reed, we're going to crucify you, I would be scared, and I would be really begging for mercy, but I really wouldn't have a conscious idea of how bad that was going to actually be. Jesus did know how bad it was going to be. And so here is a man who was deeply troubled about what he was fitting to be asked to do. And he prays to his Father, showing you, it wasn't that he, as a man, desired to die such a horrible death, but as a man committed to God, it's not what I will, God, but what you will. That should be our attitude as we live our lives. Not what is good for Jody Reed, but what is good for God. Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly in a sweat, as it was great drops of blood falling to the ground. Here is a man in deep agony, sweating so profusely that blood was breaking out in his forehead. He does this three times. He goes and prays, comes back. What does he find Peter, James, and John doing? They're sleeping. And they're not sleeping because they are indifferent, but it's been a long night. It's been a hard day. They were tired. And so Jesus wakes them up and says, watch, He goes and prays again and comes back and finds him sleeping again. Admonishes him to watch that you enter not into temptation. Finally, he comes back the third time and says, sleep on, for the hour has come. Mark 14:41. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so now you got Judas and the soldiers coming with their lanterns and their torches and their spears and their swords. And Jesus goes out to actually meet them. Now Judas had given him a sign, and of all signs, a sign of really total disrespect. Well, he went up and said, Master, and kissed him on the cheek. Jesus said, Betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? I mean, verse 47, we see Peter taking his sword and swinging it at the head of the high priest's servant Malchus, cutting off his ear. And as Brother Hall pointed out in his class a while back, he wasn't aiming for the ear, he was aiming for the head. Either he was a bad shot or the man probably ducked and just caught his ear. Peter had every intention of fighting. And at that point, Peter probably was ready to die with Christ. But Jesus said, put the sword up. He that takes the sword shall die by the sword. Now that probably confused Peter. I mean, can you imagine? Here these people are coming to take your master, and he's ready to get in there and do battle. And the master says, whoa, don't. No, that's not how we're going to do this. And so Jesus answered and said unto them, talking to the men that came out, are you come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. These men had every opportunity to take Jesus whenever they chose to. It wasn't like he was hidden. And yet, the cowards they were, they wanted to do it out of the sight of the people. And at that point, all the disciples then forsake Jesus, just as he said they would. They would all be offended and scatter. Verse 53, Jesus is brought to the high priest's palace. There at the palace is assembled the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, elders of the people, and they take counsel. Now this assembly of the court at this point was illegal according to the law of Moses. You weren't supposed to have a trial in the middle of the night, but yet that's what they did. And Peter, he says, followed afar off even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And so we have Peter following from a distance and sitting by the fire. So the high priest then attempts to find witnesses. What does the law of Moses require? To condemn a man, you need two or three witnesses. And so they were trying to find two or three people. They finally found a couple of people that said, well, he said he was going to destroy the temple, but they couldn't even agree on what they said. And so the high priest finally stands up and says to Jesus, Tell us. You say nothing. Verse 61, but Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now one version says, I adjure you by the God that you tell us, are you the Christ? Jesus said, I am.
I don't know if you intentional missed the young man that fled away naked. Okay, in verse 51, do you have any information that you want to expound to us on 51?
On verse 51?
Yes, sir.
What's verse 51 say? I can't tell you.
And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him.
14.
Yeah.
51. No, I deliberately left that out. For some reason, I don't know why, there's a young man who was there in a, apparently some kind of robe, and they grabbed hold of him and he ran off naked. What's that about? I don't know. Brother Hall, you got any ideas about?
Well, the naked there is not the way we might think about it. It just means his garment was gone.
Yeah.
As far as I know, we don't do this.
Yeah. It just seems a little odd that Mark, because it just kind of it doesn't really add anything to the narrative per se. It doesn't give you the person's name or any events surrounding it before or after it, but nonetheless. So thank you for bringing that up, dear.
It just demonstrates how scared they were.
Could it have been one of the disciples? Possibly.
Saved by the bell. I appreciate all your comments. We're going to finish up our study next Sunday. And as you can tell, we're going to have to move ahead pretty fast. But hopefully we'll be finished with the book of Mark next Sunday. I appreciate your time.